Well, good morning. So this morning, I'd like for us to take a look at an event in the history of the nation of Israel, an event that is recorded on the pages of Scripture for our benefit, for our instruction. And as we do so, why don't we just pause and ask God to give help this morning. Let's speak to God. Father, we just want to pause as we open thy word and recognize that this book is unlike any other. It is the word of God. It is God-breathed. And we would ask that you would reach down from heaven, from eternity, and speak to our hearts. Teach us what you would have us to learn from this portion of thy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the event that I'm referring to is the instance where the ark is captured by the Philistines, a very significant event in the history of Israel. Just by way of background, you will recall that the period when the judges ruled was one of the very lowest points in the history of the nation of Israel. It was marked by sin and departure from God. You will recall that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, very much like the world we live in today. And it was during this time period that Samuel appears on the pages of Scripture. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, and he was a very positive influence, a very godly influence over the nation of Israel. So I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 as we think together about this ark being captured by the enemies of God, the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. 4,000 Israelites died in this conflict between Israel and the Philistines, their arch enemy. It was Matthew Henry who said, "It is not affliction itself, but affliction rightly borne that does us good." Very, very profound truth there. Not affliction itself, but affliction rightly borne that does us good. It's safe to say that Israel was afflicted that day. 4,000 men died in battle at the hands of the enemy. Now, you would think that maybe the Israelites would have humbled themselves before God and cried out to God for help. As to, you know, why did this happen? You know, what's going on here? But the sad truth is that their self-confidence resulted in a lack of self-examination. Their self-confidence resulted in a lack of self-examination. And so how do they respond? And so it says in verse 3, when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So Israel's response to the death of these 4,000 Israelites was that, well, the problem must have been we didn't have the ark with us. And sadly, as we see in that verse 3, two times over, the ark is referred to as it. The ark had become an it. Now, we know, of course, that the ark was God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. He dwelt between the cherubim on the ark, between the cherubim on the mercy seat. And so they said, well, maybe that's the problem. Maybe what we need to do is to take the ark into battle with us, and it will save us. Okay? Sort of viewing the ark as a good luck charm, rather than what it really was, what it represented, which was the presence of God himself, which had been largely ignored. Later on in the narrative, we read where David, this was about 20 years later, actually, but it included this time period. He said that we inquired not at it, referring to the ark, we inquired not at it during the days of Saul. The ark had been neglected, okay, during the period when the judges ruled and on into the rule of Saul. The ark had been, which was the presence of God, God himself had been neglected because of their sin and their disobedience. And so the idea was, we just need to take the ark into battle with us and we'll be good to go. That was the approach they took. Well, let's see how that worked out. Verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. Now, this is a second encounter. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So their presumption that as long as they had the ark with them as their good luck charm or whatever, the ark that represented the strength of God, the glory of God, the very presence of God, surely they would be victorious. God would not allow the ark to be taken captive to be and suffer the shame and dishonor that would go along with that. That was their assumption. But in reality, this time, not 4,000, but 30,000 men lost their life. It's a pretty sobering thing going on here. And among those that lost their life, we're told in verse 11, that the two sons of Eli, the priests, lost their life. And then we read that when Eli got word that his two sons were killed in battle and the ark had been captured, he fell over backwards and it broke his neck and he died. And in fact, one of the two sons, Phinehas, his wife was right at the point of delivering a child. And when she heard that her husband, her brother-in-law, and her father-in-law were now dead and the ark had been captured, she died giving birth to a son whom she named Ichabod, which translates, "The glory has departed." Pretty appropriate name, "The glory has departed." And so after losing 4,000 men, now they lost 30,000 men. You see, what Israel failed to recognize was this, that the God who dwelt between the cherubim was not only a deliverer, but he's also a judge. And what God was doing here, he was vindicating his holiness. He would not leave his honor in the wicked hands of unclean priests and an unholy nation. God was teaching them a lesson. You see, God is holy. But not only is it a fact that God is holy, but God will be seen as being holy. Think, for example, of Moses when he lost his temper and he smote the rock rather than speaking to it. God punished him for that in a very severe way. He was not able to fulfill his lifelong dream of leading the nation of Israel into the promised land because of his disobedience. And what God said to him was that you failed to sanctify me before the people. You see, God not only is holy, which is the same word for sanctify, okay? God not only is holy, but he will be seen as being holy. And Moses failed in that category. He failed to sanctify God before the people, and he was punished for it. And so the ark passed from their hands and into the hands of the Philistines. And so Israel, because of their sin, forfeited their right to bear a testimony for God. Now let me say that again. Israel, because of their sin, forfeited their right to bear a testimony for God. Is that possible today? Can we forfeit our right to bear a testimony for God because of sin in our life? Absolutely. We need to guard our testimony. It's one of the most important things we have is our testimony. And Israel, because of their poor testimony, you know, God chose Israel to be a showcase nation to display to all the nations around them that they were connected to the one true God, Jehovah. And they miserably failed. They lost their testimony. And so sin in our lives can also compromise our testimony for God. This is why Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. Our testimony matters. Now, it is very interesting that this event that we've just read about, how that in the two battles of the Israelites with Philistines, they lost 4,000 and then 30,000, and then the ark was captured. This was an important enough event in the history of the nation of Israel that it is referred to in Psalm 78. And I want you to look at that because we get a lot of insight into what was going on when we look at Psalm 78. And in this psalm, the very events that we just read about in 1 Samuel 4 are being referred to. And if we look, say, starting around verse 56, we read that they kept not the testimonies of God, and they were unfaithful and so forth. They provoked God to anger with their high places and so forth, and God was angry. It says in verse 60, he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. And now notice verse 61. This is a specific reference to what we just read about how the ark was taken captive by the Philistines. It says in verse 61, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. He, God himself, delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. And so the question I would ask is this. Was God, in his sovereignty and in his omnipotence, able to have prevented this? Well, of course he could have. Of course he could have. Absolutely. But the psalmist, under divine illumination and inspiration, sheds light on this situation. God could have prevented this, but he chose not to. He was able, but he chose not to prevent this from happening. Rather, he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. He delivered. He delivered his strength. He willingly, purposefully imposed limits on his own power, his own strength, for a purpose. And we're gonna see that. He was able to have prevented this, but he chose not to. He delivered his strength into captivity. And at a glance, it appears that God had been outdone and that his purposes and his plans had been thwarted. It appeared that there was a power greater than God, but in reality, it was God himself who delivered his strength into captivity. And of course, his strength in that verse 61, is a reference to the ark, okay, because it represented the strength and the power and the glory and the presence of God himself, and it was delivered into the hands of the Philistines. God could have stopped it, but he had reasons why he did not allow that to happen. And so, in spite of the fact that it looked that God had been defeated that day, the enemy had the ark of God, it was God himself who did this. And by so doing, it says there, I find that just an amazing verse, he delivered his strength into captivity. That is to say, he willingly, purposefully imposed limits on his own power. He limited his own strength, as it were, when he allowed the ark to be taken captive. Now, what we have is this. God, who is sovereign over the affairs of men and all-powerful, in his dealing with man and for his own wise and holy purposes, continues to impose limitations on his own strength. Now that's an amazing thing to ponder. God, in spite of his attributes of being all-powerful and all-knowing, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, in spite of this, he willingly, not only in that day did he deliver his strength into captivity, he continues to deliver his strength into captivity. Most notably, he delivered his strength into captivity 2,000 years ago, when on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. God himself delivered his strength into captivity. You see, we read, and we thought about Isaiah 53 this morning in the Lord's Supper, but in verse 1 of that chapter, we read the Lord Jesus being referred to as the arm of the Lord. And of course, the arm represents strength. And I want you to look at another verse, and that is Psalm 80. Just a little ways along. Psalm chapter 80 and verse 17. This is what we read. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Now think about that. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. We know who that is. We know who the man at God's right hand is, don't we? The Lord Jesus, right? Upon the son of man, his favorite title for himself. The Lord Jesus preferred that name above all others, the Son of Man. Upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So when we read that God delivered his strength into captivity, then we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the strength of God, the man at his right hand, the one whom God made strong for himself. He too was delivered into captivity. He was made captive of wicked sinners. There was perhaps one of the most famous sermons ever preached was preached by Jonathan Edwards, and I think it was the year 1730. No, I wasn't around then, but I was just reading about it. In 1730, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Interesting, if you get a chance, Google it and read about it. It's an amazing story. But someone has rightly said, you know, there's only one thing more awesome than the idea of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And it's God in the hands of angry sinners. And that's exactly what we're talking about. God in the hands of angry sinners. When God delivered his strength, the man of his right hand, the Son of Man, his dearly beloved Son, he delivered him captive in his glory into the enemy's hands. That's exactly what happened. His strength was delivered into captivity. Well, in what way? Well, he was made captive of wicked sinners, as we just were thinking about. But it's also a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered into the captivity of the virgin's womb. Think of that. He was made captive, as it were, when he was delivered into the virgin's womb. He was also made captive of the body that had been prepared for him, the body in which he would become Jehovah's perfect servant, a servant that became obedient unto death. Yes, the Lord Jesus was the strength of God who was delivered into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. But how else was he delivered? Not only was he made captive to the virgin's womb and to the captivity of the body that had been prepared for him, but listen to these verses that speak of how he was delivered. Matthew chapter 27, verse 2 tells us that they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The Lord Jesus was delivered to Pontius Pilate. Same chapter, verse 26, it says, they released Barabbas and delivered him to be crucified. Mark 9, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. Mark 10, 33, delivered unto the chief priest and the scribes and delivered to the Gentiles. Acts 2 and verse 23, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. All of these are scripture references that speak of his deliverance. Romans 4, how about this one? Romans 4 and verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses. Delivered for our offenses. Romans 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's what God did. He delivered him up for us all. So that we could be, according to Colossians 1 and verse 13, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. All of those are scripture verses that remind us of how the Lord Jesus was delivered and delivered his strength, God's strength, the Son of Man, the man at his right hand, into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. His glory into the enemy's hands. So the question is this. Is God still delivering his strength into captivity? I would answer that with a resounding yes. God is still, as it were, self-limiting himself. He is putting limits on his own omnipotence, according to his own plans and purposes for our lives. Think about it this way. On your very best day, on my very best day, there's absolutely nothing that you or I can do for God that he can't do for himself. That's a pretty sobering thought. There's nothing that you or I can do for God that he couldn't also do for himself. But, he chooses to limit himself. He, as it were, delivers his strength into captivity. Why? So that you and I, sinners saved by grace, clay pots, earthen vessels, fragile, would have the joy and the pleasure of working together with God. God limits. Now, I want you to get this. This is, for my brain anyway, this is a big thought. To think that God intentionally puts limits upon his own strength so that you and I can be laborers together with him. There's nothing you could do for him that he couldn't do for himself. But he wants us to join with him, to be laborers together with him. And so he restrains his omnipotence. He puts restraints on his strength. All that you and I may have the joy and pleasure of working together with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." We are workers together with him. And he puts restraints, he puts limitations, as it were, on his own strength in order to allow us to engage in his work. He is at work in the world today, and we get to enter into that work with him. He is building a church, one living stone at a time. I think the building is nearly completed, personally. But he gives us the privilege of working together with him. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking back over an example in my own life that sort of in a way captures this thought. I've often thought that I regretted that my dad never got to meet Dave up here, because they would have had a lot in common. My dad was, and that's a compliment. My dad was a pretty interesting guy. He well, yeah, he was. But he was also a very capable person. And, you know, for a long time, he held the record in North Carolina. He was the only single individual that was licensed in every phase of building. He had electrical contractor's license, plumbing license, heating and air conditioning license. He was a mechanical engineer, electrical engineer. I mean, I just grew up in this environment where nothing that broke, he couldn't fix. I mean, it just didn't matter. I don't care what it was. There was nothing in our house or nothing about the automobile that would break that he couldn't fix. And as I grew up, you know, I was his helper. And he tried to teach me a thing or two. And that's about it. One or two things maybe might be all I learned. But I was his helper. I was his helper. And I was very proud and excited to be his helper. And he'd be trying to teach me things, you know. And I can't tell you how many times, like typically it would be, we'd be working on a car, for example. And I'd be there trying to learn and observe and all this. And he would say, "Son, go get me the whatever tool, channel lock. Go get me the channel locks." So off I'd run, you know. and I'd finally find him. And by the time I got back, guess what? He had already found a way to get, hey, Jed, has that ever happened to you? I'm getting the big nod back. Jeremiah, can you give me an amen? There you go. See, just like I figured. He'd asked me to go get him something to help him in that way. And by the time I did it, he had already found a way to get it done anyway, you know. But that didn't stop me. I was still proud to be his helper, tried to learn what I could. And I thought, you know what, that's sort of how it is with God. You know, he can find a way to get it done anyway, but he wants our help. He asks us to be laborers together with him. You know, it's not that we're indispensable. And if we don't step up, he'll find someone else that will. But he invites us to be laborers together with him. And what a privilege it is. He delivers his strength into captivity. He limits his own strength in order that we can be laborers together with him in getting the work done, in building the New Testament church. And so it's really a profound thing. We read over that narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 4 about the ark being taken. But if we don't go to Psalm 78 and get the divine perspective on what was really happening, the Philistines didn't win a victory over God. God orchestrated the whole thing. He delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands for a reason. He had to teach Israel something. He wasn't going to allow the ark to be in wicked hands and in the hands of an unholy nation. He was going to teach them a few things, you know, that they needed to learn, lessons learned. So let's go back and let's see what happens. So now the Philistines have the ark, and we come to chapter 5, and I'm just going to give you a summary of what happens there. The Philistines have the ark, and they take the ark from town to town, all five of the major Philistine cities. And I won't read it for the sake of time, but what we find is that everywhere the ark went, it wrought havoc among the Philistines. And finally, after the fifth city that it had been transported to, the Philistines said, enough is enough. We've got to get rid of this ark. It's causing all sorts of problems. And so they decide that they will send the ark back to Israel. In chapter 6, we read, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, notice this, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? That's a pretty solemn question, isn't it? Pretty important question. And maybe you're hearing that this morning, and you've never bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never acknowledged the fact that you're the sinner that Jesus came to save. What are you going to do with the ark? It's the most important question you will ever have to answer. What are you going to do with the ark? Now, the ark represents God himself. What are you going to do with God? The poet said this, William Blaine. He says, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him. What are you going to do with the ark? What are you going to do with God? What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus? He has been called the inevitable Christ. He is inevitable. In other words, every person will stand before him. You can't just forget about him. You will stand before him in a coming day. And if you've never received him as your Savior, asked him to forgive you of your sin, appropriate the work that he accomplished at Calvary to your account, you will be judged. It is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. What shall we do with the ark? So what did they do? Well, as we read on in the chapter, we read in verse 7 that they put the ark on a new cart. This is the Philistines. They put the ark on a new cart, and basically they sent it back. And we see in verse 8, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart. I'll get it right in a minute. So that's what they did. They took the ark and they decided that they'd had enough havoc, enough destruction, and they sent it back to Israel. And so it comes to a town called Beth Shemesh. You get that in verse 12 and in verse 13. And so there it is. And it had been returned to the borders of Israel. And the men of Beth Shemesh, when the ark had been returned, the men of Beth Shemesh were really, really curious to take a peek inside the ark. Now, what was inside the ark? What did the ark contain? Well, the Ten Commandments. Originally, it was just the Ten Commandments. Then later, we had Aaron's rod and the golden bowl of manna. But the ark contained the Ten Commandments. And what do the Ten Commandments do? The Ten Commandments represent the law and remind us that all of us are under the law's curse because we've all broken the law. Okay? All of us are guilty of breaking the law. So the law is that which makes us guilty before God. As Paul writes in Romans 3, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty before God. It's the law that makes us guilty before God. And the men of Beth Shemesh were there looking at the ark. And they were really curious to see what was in the ark. And so what did they do? Well, they took a peek. Big mistake. Because in order to take a peek, what did you have to do? You had to raise the lid, right? The lid was the mercy seat. The mercy seat, which speaks of the Lord Jesus. Another word for mercy seat is propitiation. The Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. He's the satisfactory payment. The blood-sprinkled mercy seat is what stood between the law of God, which condemns man, and God himself. So let's see what happens. We come to verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with the great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? Pretty sobering picture. Over 50,000 people died that day. More than in both the battles with Philistines. It was 4,000 and then 30,000. Here, God struck 50,000 people dead. Now, God doesn't strike people to get dead indiscriminately. God has good reasons for doing so. And this is recorded for our instructions. And what a graphic picture, a solemn and sobering picture we have of what would happen to you and to me if it weren't for the blood-sprinkled mercy seat protecting us from the wrath of God. You see, when they raised the lid of the ark, they removed that which protected them from the wrath of God, the law which condemns. And if you want to know what would happen to you apart from the grace of God, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, the work of Christ on the cross, your end would be the same as these 50 plus thousand men that were destroyed that day. Except it's even worse than just dying. It's an eternal punishment. It's the lake of fire, a place where the flame is never quenched and the worm never dies. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is what we deserve. This is what our sins have earned us. And yet God has made a way whereby we can be shielded from that, from the wrath of God, from the curse of the law, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became, according to Romans 3, verse 25, he became a propitiation, a mercy seat for us. God made him to be a satisfactory payment, the sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God against sin. That's what Christ became. He became that blood-sprinkled mercy seat that protects us from the wrath of God. Once that's removed, or if that's never in place, we're open and vulnerable to what we really deserve, which is the wrath of God. Thank God for what he has done for us through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. rather than carrying on, we're close enough to noon. I think we'll stop with a word of prayer. And you can give me about 2 minutes credit from my next overtime. Let's pray. Father, we just want to pause and thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the portion of scripture that we've considered this morning. We marvel that you would deliver your strength, the man of your right hand, into captivity, captive to a virgin's womb, captive to a body, all so that he might bear our sins in that body on the tree. And thank you that you continue to deliver your strength into captivity. You continue to restrict your almighty power in order for us to be laborers together with you. We thank you for that. But most of all, Father, we just thank you that you made a way where we might be spared from the wrath of God against our sin, which the wrath of God is exactly what we deserve, is exactly what we have earned because of our sin. We thank you for the blood-sprinkled mercy seat in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that if there's anyone here today or under the sound of my voice that's never received Christ as their Savior, never acknowledged their need for a Savior, that today would be the day that they reach out to him for forgiveness. And so we just commend our time together to you and ask your blessing upon it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.